Psalm 118, we'll read the entire psalm together, and then we will conclude our study with verses 25 to 29. Dear friends, the Word of God says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Dear ones, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, thank you for who you are and what you have done. You are good, and you are loyal in your love from everlasting to everlasting, O Lord. You are the same holy, faithful, sovereign, good, and gracious God. Father, you do not change, and therefore we have hope. Father, open our eyes to see all of your goodness and grace culminate in Christ. We pray, Father, save us from the power of the flesh, the world, and the devil, even as you have delivered us from the wrath to come through the cross of Christ. Lord Jesus, lead us to worship you with gladness and joy. By your Spirit, come and empower your church. Equip us, Lord, to love, to worship, and to serve you. Father, all this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 118, again, a worship psalm. It's the last of this Hallel, this Egyptian Hallel, pilgrim psalms that were sung. And here, as we come to verse 25, we have a very familiar refrain. We will be next week in Palm Sunday. And you recall what happened on that entrance of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, that public triumphal entry. Remember, our Lord Jesus, many times in his ministry, went up to Jerusalem. Several times Jesus would go up to Jerusalem, and sometimes he would go in public, sometimes he would go very private. And he was doing that because he wanted to set the tone for the people. It was not yet time for him to make his triumphal entry. But before that Good Friday, before he was about to go to the cross, as he was going to with the pilgrims to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as he was progressing and processing into the city from the Mount of Olives, you remember that the disciples of Jesus, not just the 12 apostles, but all those who had heard of Jesus and were following him to Jerusalem, this great multitude gathered and lined the street from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And as they were coming, and as Jesus was mounted on the colt and coming down the mountain, you remember what they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They're citing this very text. Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. That Hosanna comes from the Hebrew here. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Save us, Hosanna. So it came to be known as a petition, a cry. Dear friends, from what danger do sinners need deliverance? Dear ones, we need deliverance from all manner of things. We pray to God for salvation from a particular disease or peril. We want deliverance from persecution or particular enemies. And there are many things that we need deliverance from. Even the Christian might pray to be delivered from temptation to sin and from the entanglement or enticement of the devil himself. But the greatest danger, the most dire threat that fallen men face is the wrath of a holy God. God himself is the greatest danger to man the sinner. And so what we're seeing here is that the people of God pray that the Lord would save to the uttermost, that God would bring and deliver a full and perfect salvation, a salvation from the judgment of God, a deliverance from the power of their enemies, a rescue from the very power of sin. Save us, we pray, O Lord. You know, many of the crowd, as they were calling to Jesus, spoke better than they knew that the Lord Jesus himself was the Lord God incarnate. And he was accomplishing a full and perfect salvation there in Jerusalem. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Dear ones, let us continue to pray that the Lord would save. Dear friends, your salvation, according to the scriptures, is spoken of in three different facets. Dear ones, if you and I are in Christ, if we are believers, then we have been saved. In the past tense, we have been delivered from the dominion of sin, from the power of sin. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. This has happened. We are being saved. There's an ongoing sense of our salvation. God is continuing to deliver us from temptation to sin, from the power of the evil one. He is saving us. And there's a sense in which our salvation is future. We will be saved ultimately and completely when Christ calls us to himself or returns for us. Our salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. The psalmist here in Psalm 118 is leading the people of God to pray that the Lord would not only save, but also bless their endeavors. Dear friends, we know we can do nothing apart from God. That unless the Lord goes before us, all our endeavors are in vain. Dear ones, here at our church, we have so many wise people, so much knowledge and insight, and there's a lot of things that we can do in our own human ingenuity, in our own human power and creativity. But as we come to the Word of God, we recognize that unless the Lord blesses that endeavor, it's all in vain. You know, friends, here at Jenny Lind, we want to do we want to labor. We want to serve God to his glory. We want it to be all about him. We want him to bless the work of our hands that he might receive all the praise. So the people of God pray for God to bring to completion this good work of salvation he's begun in us and to bless the work of our hands. Notice now in verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Again, how appropriate that these should be sung and directed to Jesus. Blessed, favored, exalted before God is he, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, friends, in the scriptures, the name of God, the name of the Lord, is his glory proclaimed, his identity disclosed, his very character, as it were, quantified and distilled down. The name of the Lord is his glory proclaimed. And it is Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the one whom God has anointed and set apart to be his ultimate self-disclosure. to speak and fulfill all that God has purposed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Christ came to Jerusalem, he came in the name of the Lord, in the glory of the Lord, to fulfill the purposes of the Lord. And therefore the people respond, we bless you from the house of the Lord. People of God, bless the one whom God has anointed and set apart in worship. In verse 27, the Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Notice that affirmation. The Lord is God. Friends, the Bible testifies that the God who created the world, whose existence is evident and indelible in the things that he's made, the one true and living God, has revealed himself in his word and in history as the Lord God Almighty. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of David and Isaiah. He is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Paul, Peter, James, and John. He is the Lord. The Lord is God, and there is none other beside him. Dear friends, again, the Bible speaks with one voice of the singularity of God, that there is only one God, though he reveals himself in three distinct persons. The Lord is God. That means Buddha is not God. That means the devil is not God. The Lord himself is God. God alone, God in truth. And this Lord our God, this covenant-keeping Redeemer and Savior, he is the one who has made his light to shine upon us. Well, what does this mean? Well, friends, in the scriptures, the light of God, remember the Aaronic blessing where God causes the light of his countenance to shine? That's his favor. That's his grace. That is the promise of loving, holy communion with him. The God of creation is the God of redemption. And this God of creation and redemption blesses his people, causing his face to shine upon us, that we may know him and love him and worship him. And again, friends, this light is ultimately in Christ. Therefore, as God has welcomed us into his presence, the psalmist leads the people of God, he leads the saints to worship, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horn of the altar. Dear ones, always remember that for the Old Testament saints, one key aspect of their corporate worship was the sacrifice. Again, remember, these sacrifices are pop-up picture books of the gospel. There is so much gospel pageantry, so much gospel truth on display in the sacrificial systems. Things that we talked about this morning. The very fact that an animal is being put to death and being burned upon the altar is God testifying of his wrath against sin, but of a promised mercy and provision of a substitute. Instead of you and I burning upon the altar, being consumed by the flame of the wrath of God, God is promising a substitute, someone to stand in our place, to bear our guilt, and to endure the wrath reserved for us. Every time these Old Testament saints heard the word of God and they came and brought their sacrifices, they were to see God is promising a sufficient substitute, something better than this goat, something better than this lamb, a substitute, a sacrifice that will truly take away sins. And the Lord God would provide it. In fact, he would send his own dear son, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Again, the sense is here's the little lamb. You're carrying it up. You've bound its legs. You've got it prepared. You're bringing it up to the altar for the Levites and the priests to prepare, for the priests to put upon the bronze altar. The horns of the altar. Remember that that bronze altar where the sacrifices were burned, it was kind of like a bronze grill, as it were. But, this meat that was being roasted was being burned to cinders. And so they're putting these animal parts on the altar, but they're also taking the blood, the priests are taking the blood and they're putting it on the horns, these little pieces that come off the altar. And that was again signifying that by the shedding of blood, There would be the remission of sin. God was saying, the life is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. The lifeblood of the sufficient substitute will truly take away sins. Do you see then how these Old Testament saints are hearing the gospel in sign and symbol and shadow? In the pageantry of the sacrificial system, the centrality of Christ and his death and resurrection is being proclaimed to them. I need a substitute. I need a redeemer. I need a savior. And this animal won't do because I have to get a new one every time I come to worship God. But this God of creation and redemption, this God of grace and goodness, gave to his people his word and promise of a savior. And so the psalmist leads the people to worship. Dear friends, when we gather on Sunday morning, we are remembering the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. We are coming together to remember the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And in fact, friends, the substance of our faith is the same as these Old Testament saints. We are trusting God, believing his word, trusting in his promise. In verse 28, Psalmist says, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you." The psalmist now turns from speaking more in a corporate sense to a very personal stirring up of his zeal. You are my God. The psalmist is resolved that the Lord will be his God. Dear ones, we need also that same zeal, because our hearts are often drawn away to other things. Our hearts are so prone to make gods of other good things. You know, friends, the idols in our lives are not always bad things in and of themselves. Many times they're good things that we have elevated to the place of deity. Dear friends, you know, it's such a subtle thing when we take good gifts that God gives and begin to let them be in the place of God, to be the place of our satisfaction, our solace. And dear ones, we must, by the grace of God, ask the Spirit of God to reveal if there is anything in our life that has become a god, any idol that's there, and that ask the Spirit to give us grace to repent and to turn from these things. Because, friends, even as Christians, we need to always be coming back to the Lord our God and saying, "You are my God. You are my first love. I will have no other gods beside you. You alone first in my heart." Friends, we are coming to the Lord and praying that he would be supreme. Because if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if he is our first and foremost love, then all those good blessings fall into place. I can't love my wife as she deserves to be loved if I don't first love the Lord. I can't love my children as they deserve and need to be loved unless the Lord alone is first in my heart. Friends, there's a ordering of priorities, and we must always keep the Lord, we must always keep Christ at the first. You are my God. That resolution, we are resolving by the grace of God that he should be supreme. And because he is our God, I will give thanks to you. Dear ones, God is worthy of thanks. One evidence of a redeemed soul, one evidence of a new heart, one evidence of the new birth is that we have gratitude. Dear friends, it's been said that the Christian understanding of redemption, of salvation, is grace. But the Christian ethic, how we live our lives in this fallen world as servants of Christ, the key word there is gratitude. Out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ, out of thankfulness for his mercy, that is what motivates me to say, "Lord, I want to love you and serve you. I want to make you known. I want to spend my life for your glory and for your kingdom." Gratitude is what motivates the Christian. So what do we do when we find ourselves thankless? Well, dear friends, we need the word of God. We need the truth of the gospel to remind us all that the Lord has done for us. We need these truths, these promises, to be as logs on the fire of our heart that by these truths we might be warmed to fresh love and thanksgiving. Dear friends, we need to be refreshed, renewed in the word of truth. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. That word for extol means to sing, to dance, to clap for joy. It is an overflow of joyful worship. The sense is how David leaped before the Lord when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. You recall how joyful that time was. David leading the people as they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem after it had been kept outside the city for some time. It had been kept in the house of Obed-Edom. And they were all fearful to go to the Ark because God in his holiness had struck down Uzzah for daring to touch that holy Ark. But when David brought the Ark in, it was a time of great joy. And that idea of extolling is the joy, the love, the outpouring of love that manifests itself in gratitude. Dear friends, remember, doctrine drives devotion. It drives devotion. It drives doxology. As we know God for who he is and what he's done, that is fuel and the power by which we serve him and worship him. Guys, if we know God little, we will worship God little. But as we know God more, as we see him more clearly in his beauty and grace, that will deepen our worship. So friends, Christians are a people that love the truth, not because we want to be theological brainiacs. We love the truth because we know God more by the truth. It's quite similar to the way you may have a best friend or a spouse. Think of how much time you've spent with them. And as you've gotten to know them more and more, that relationship has deepened and widened and gone richer. The more life that you've experienced together, that relationship has blossomed and become richer. The more we know God, the more we walk with Christ, the more we love and worship him, that relationship also deepens. And so what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 118 and verse 28 is that the saint is to worship. He is to give thanks to the Lord. He is to extol him. So, dear friends, tonight, is your heart grateful? Are you grateful for the Lord's mercy? If not, friends, then remember this in verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's one of the most common refrains. It started Psalm 118. It was peppered all throughout Psalm 118. But it's perhaps one of the most succinct affirmations of the character of God and the faithfulness of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Again, thankfulness is the product of a renewed heart. Why ought the people of the Lord to give thanks? For he is good. Dear ones, God is good. You know, he's not only the great, but he is the good. He's not only the almighty, but he's also the all-gracious. God is so good. Have you ever thought of how good God is? God is so good, even to his enemies. God is so good, he gives everything for us richly to enjoy. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James says, come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. Dear friends, in this life, every human being is the beneficiary of the largesse of the goodness of God. God in his goodness allows folks to be married, allows them to have children. Even unbelievers share in the blessings of a family and promotions. They get to go on vacations. They get to drink in a beautiful sunset. They get to go fishing. All of these good gifts come from where? A good God. God is so good. Dear friends, there will not be a single person on the day of judgment who can look at God and say, God, you were not good enough to me. God is so good, even to those who reject and deny him. And in fact, one of the great tragedies of the human race is that because we are sinners by nature and dead in trespasses and sin, though God is so good to us, how do we repay God for all of his goodness? We make idols of these gifts. We worship the created world that he gave to us to enjoy to his glory. And we worship creation as God. We become idolaters. We become unthankful. This is the root of our sin. We are unthankful, even though God is so good. Dear ones, sometimes when tragedy strikes, we don't doubt that God is sovereign. We don't doubt that he's in control. What we doubt is the character of God. How many times have we done that? We said, God, if you were really good, why did you let this happen to me? Or why did you do that to him or to her? Or why did you take this person and leave that guy? You took a guy who was so, you know, he seemingly was so kind and loving and faithful, and yet you let this terrible man continue to live. And sometimes, friends, we're like Job. We sit and we wrestle and we say, God, why? If you are good, if you are holy, if you are wise, why do you do these things? And many times, dear friends, remember, the scriptures say that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that God chooses not to disclose to us. But like Ephesians 1 says, God ordains and orders all things according to the counsel of his will. God always has reasons for what he does. What the Christian knows is that whatever reasons God has chosen to do and to allow all that goes on in this earth, he has ultimately good reasons. Friends, God ordains even the evil which he hates for the good that he will bring out of it to his eternal glory. Think about that, friends. Even the evil that exists in this world, even the devil himself, the fall, all of this has a good purpose. God is bringing good out of this for his glory and for the good of those who trust in him. Your God is good, unchangeably good, perfectly good, trustworthy in all of his goodness. Doesn't that make your heart sing and soar? To see Christ as the testimony of the goodness of God. And this good God would never negotiate his righteousness, yet he would show mercy to you as a sinner. And he would do for you what he requires. To live a righteous, blameless, and holy life. And he would also send his son to suffer the penalty that we deserve. Dear ones, the gospel says that all that God requires of us, Christ has done. It's a testimony to the goodness of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Take that and turn the facets of God's goodness. And the more you turn that diamond, the more you see the goodness of God in his word, I promise you that that will fuel your heart to thanksgiving. If not, there's no fire there. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Dear friends, God is not only good in his intentions, but he's faithful to his promises. Faithful to his promises. Remember that word, steadfast love, so precious. In Hebrew, we've spoken of this from time to time, the word hesed, right? It speaks of a gracious binding. It speaks of a covenant loyalty that God chooses to bind himself to his people in cords of tender, gracious, faithful, unwavering affection. He is steadfast in his love. Where we falter, where we fail, God is faithful. Christ will keep his word. And as the scripture says, this steadfast love endures. It doesn't last for a day or a week, not for 10 years or 20 years. This steadfast love endures forever. And that's why we have hope. Our salvation, dear friends, is not ultimately grounded on what we have done or what we continue to do, but rather what God has done for us in Christ and what he continues to do in and through us. Yes, we believed upon Christ. And yes, sinners are called to repent and trust in him. But remember, this faith is the gift of God. This new life is of God. It's continued by God's sovereign grace. This is his steadfast love at work in us. So in conclusion, dear ones, the book of Psalms is given to teach the church how to worship. We worship according to the truth. And there's nothing more fundamental than knowing God according to the truth. Many problems that we have find their root in a misunderstanding of who God is and what he does. Let us return to the word of God. Let us seek to know him in the glory of his holiness. Let us see that holy character manifest in Christ. And let us always remember that he is steadfast in his love for us.